You can turn now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, verses 5 through 18 is our text for this morning. I forgot to look what page number that is. I think it's around page 10 or 11 if you have one of the church's Bibles. Kids, your word of the day is land, if you have one of those yellow notes in front of you. Just two comments before we read. Verse 5 to 18 is our text for the day. We'll start actually in verse 2 in the reading. Two comments briefly. One, I want your eyes to be on the beautiful promise at the end of this text. Verse 17 is just a beautiful, warm, loving word of our God coming down to Abram. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. It's an invitation of our God, and in some ways, this text is a guided tour to get you to believe in the promise of God that culminates in verse 17, and that's where we're headed this morning. So that's comment number one. Let's just have our eye on verse 17. Number two is a reminder that Jesus Christ went up from Egypt and then spent the majority of his ministry touring the land that Abram is touring here. And Jesus faced all kinds of temptations to say that land wasn't good enough and to go other places. And so in some ways, Genesis 13 is a guided tour or an insight into the experience of Jesus Christ. And so we want Christ to be prominent in our thoughts as we read this text. With that in mind, let's stand for Genesis chapter 13. Reading verse 2 through 18. 5 to 18, more particular for our text this morning. This is the word of God. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. It's not the whole land before you. Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you, and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you lead us and guide us. And Lord, would you lead and guide us, even as you guided Abram in this text? Would you lead and guide us to your truth? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you've faced famine But can you handle prosperity? You've survived Egypt. Can you survive the promised land? You've gotten past Pharaoh. Can you handle the brother who lives right beside you? These are the questions that must be answered for Abram and for all of us as we come to this text. Remember how, as I said, Moses is teaching Israel and through the book of Genesis the kinds of things they need to have their eye on as they prepare to enter the promised land. And we move then in the land of Abram, and we see that Abram's got big problems in front of him. Kids, I was reading a little bit this week of the life of Ernest Shackleton, the man who had an attempt to become the first to walk across the whole land of Antarctica, and he put out a newspaper advertisement, or at least the story goes, and the newspaper advertisement says, "Men want it. Icy days in front of you, long dark nights, little chance of success. You know, would any of you like to join? Would any of you like to come in?" And he's able to predict, here are the really big troubles you're going to face. Anyone want to join me? And the Christian life has that feature at times. Big scary troubles, famine, Pharaoh, near death. Did you see what the troubles of this text were? They weren't very Shackleton-like, were they? The troubles are things like prosperity. The troubles are things like the promised land is right in front of you. The troubles are things like the person who lives next to you is very annoying and in my way. And the question of the text is, can you face it? Can you deal with that problem? God got Abram through his exodus from Egypt, just like Israel made its way in its exodus from Egypt. And if you know Jesus Christ, you've had your own exodus. You've gone down into Egypt and been brought back to Bethel. But can you face this? You faced famine. Can you handle prosperity? You survived Egypt. Can you survive the promised land? You've gotten past Pharaoh. Can you handle the person right beside you? The answer to those questions, you might find, might be more personal and might be harder than a famine journey to Egypt. And it may be harder because some of you are facing that problem right now. Your life among the people of God or your life with someone very near to you, that's where things have gotten really difficult. You wouldn't say it's famine that's getting you. It's something like the experience of living before God in the promised land. So we need answers to those questions. Already gave it away in the preview to the sermon. The answer will lead us to Jesus Christ. But we need answers, and we need self-reflective answers. Here's our approach this morning. We will explore, one, why it's hard. Why this gets so difficult. And then we'll consider two possible solutions you have to the great difficulty of prosperity, people, and promise. Two approaches you can have. You can have Lot's approach, or you can have Abram's promise. First, why it's so hard, or as is on the notes that I put at the back, or why prosperity, promised land, and people might lead you to a personal crisis. That's verses 5 through 8 of our text. To introduce this note, Jean-Paul Sartre, the French atheist philosopher, once wrote down, described the world as something like a park full of flowers and lawns, and your life in this world is like a walk in this beautiful park, Sartre says. And then something happens to you. As you're enjoying the land and enjoying yourself in the park, you see someone emerge from behind a tree. Someone emerges, and now you have to share the park with them. Now it has to be shared with them, enjoyed with them, interpreted together with them. Half the park is theirs, half the park is yours. Who gets the better part of the land? Sartre's famous, perhaps his most famous line, is the line, "Hell is other people." Hell is other people, and he meant it. What makes life like hell for some is that other people get in the way of this nice, wonderful life I was about to lead. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that? Well, maybe you're there with Abram and Lot, or maybe just their herdsmen. You see, what's the big problem here? They have all kinds of prosperity. The text makes great note of that. Verse 2, they're very rich. Abram is very rich. Verse 6, their possessions are great. Much of this is because Pharaoh flooded them with possessions so that they would get out of the land and stop the plagues. And you see why this would connect for the people of Israel. Go read the book of Exodus. The same thing happened for them. Pharaoh, they plundered the Egyptians, and they're walking around in the wilderness with all kinds of stuff. And that causes difficulty. So possessions or prosperity is right in front of them. The promised land is before them. God is fulfilling his promises. They are dwelling in the land that Abram was told, Genesis 12, you're going to live in. And there are people all around. Abram's men and herdsmen, Lot's men and herdsmen. And you might think, we are about to enter all kinds of happiness, aren't we? But underneath, there's a little problem. There's a problem that maybe causes the cry of, hell is other people, you know? The problem is incomplete or scarce flourishing. In economics, I was taught that scarcity meant that there was greater demand than possible supply. And what you see here is the land is there and the land is being cultivated. There's not the famine in the land. But we see verse 6, the land cannot support both of them dwelling together. There's not enough land for both of them. And there's also other people in the land. It's not yet fully theirs. Verse 7, Canaanites and Perizzites are dwelling in the land. And so they're there in the land. They're experiencing the blessing and goodness of God, but there's this nagging ugh of it's not everything I would have wanted. I don't yet have enough, perhaps, of the flourishing, the promises of God. And so then they start looking at each other, and you get all kinds of conflict. Just a brief pause connecting it to the life of Christ. When Jesus comes out of Egypt, he enters the promised land. The promises of God are being fulfilled in his life, and he encounters all kinds of people squabbling, fighting, arguing. First sermon Jesus preaches, they're ready to throw him off a cliff. They're ready to act like Abram and Lot's herdsmen. Things aren't right. Jesus walked through this. This is a clash that we experience in our life. Every week you come likely, I pray, and you hear from this pulpit that the promises of God are being fulfilled. God has redeemed you. What a life you have together with the people of God. But there is something about this life that is not yet, isn't there? There are experiences that are not yet fully fulfilled in life. God has us, we're still like pilgrims in the promised land, and we get these experiences where it seems like there's not enough for us. And it especially pops up when other people get in the way. Verse 7, there was strife. Strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And in some ways what's happening here, Abram and Lot are foreshadowing every land war, every war in human history over oil or some other grand economic resource where we live in this world together as humanity, and there's all kinds of resources in front of us, but people still can't get along and there's conflict. And if I were ever asked to do something like lecture for 30 minutes before the United Nations, which doubt will ever happen, this might be a good text to launch out from. This is the kind of thing that explains why this world is so mad at each other all the time. But for now, let's just explore our own hearts. Columbus is a well-resourced land. And we say here, we profess to be the redeemed people of God who've been drawn out of Egypt and brought into Bethel, brought into the house of God. But guess what? We lack infinite resources. There's unbelief all around us, the Canaanites, that kind of thing. There's still people in the land that do not yet fully know the living God and walk with God. in every conversation you've ever had is between sinner and sinner. And sometimes it's sinner and sinner fighting over, deep down in the hearts, what land do I get? What relationship do I get? Where do I? How, what resources do I get? And suddenly there's this conflict. There's this battle. There's this rage. And you start to think, well, maybe this is the horror of life, that someone else popped out behind the tree and I don't get what I want anymore. And an observation you have to make is that getting more stuff, kids, you need to realize this, maybe the day before your birthday, getting more stuff does not fix all your problems. The world has told itself that economic developments, that bigger televisions, better cars, whatever, that this is going to really cause the kind of deliverance that we need in life if just we had some more. Well, you know how it goes in your family. The more TV channels there are to choose from, the more TV channels there are to argue over. The more line items in the family budget, the church budget, whatever there are to list, the more there are to debate over. The more board games your family has to choose from on Friday nights, the more opportunities for argument over which one you should play. And on it goes, from the non-serious to the most serious issues of life. Stuff, 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 there's still not enough to prevent the human heart clashing with the person right next to you. If famine doesn't get you, maybe Abram learns this, if famine doesn't get you, the fatted calf might get you. It might take you down, especially when your neighbor wants a bite of the fatted calf, and he maybe wants your bite. Think here of missionaries. It's often said, and missionaries testify to this, the number one thing that takes missionaries off the mission field is relationships. Broken relationships with people they're going out worshiping with. And it's a sad, tragic reality, and it has its roots in what's happening here, Genesis 13:7. We're going worshipers, that's Abram, we're going worshipers that get in conflict with other people. So that's why it's hard. That's why it's hard. We have sinful hearts. We still have the problem that was there in Genesis 3, and prosperity won't fix it. Being in the promised land won't fix it. Being around other people won't fix it. If we don't have the right posture to life, if we don't have forgiveness and redemption in Christ, it may just cause more problems. That's why it's hard. Maybe you could write down in your notes, where is prosperity and the people who get in the way showing up for you and your life? Where's that happening for you? It's not quite like famine, is it? It's the flip side. But it's the same heart, the same kind of challenge. So that shows up in life. You've got two possible solutions. Two possible solutions to dealing with this issue in life. Abram proposes this plan for Lot. We get two solutions laid out. Possible solution number one comes from the nephew, comes from Lot. We'll call it this: find where Egypt and Eden merge. Find where Egypt and Eden merge. That's, we'll cover this in verse 10 through 13. Verse 10 is a kind of climax to this entire text. Get your eyes on verse 10 and listen to Lot's perspective. We don't have Lot's words here, so you also have God through Moses writing down what needs to be emphasized for us in how Lot views the world. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Know what Lot does here, understand what Lot does here, and you'll get the point maybe of the entire text. Four parts to what Lot does or sees here. One, he sees a flourishing land like the garden of the Lord. He sees the garden. Now, what's the garden of the Lord? The garden of the Lord, that's Eden. Lot sees land that reminds him of the Garden of Eden. It's so well watered. It's such a beautiful land in front of him. He's heard the stories. They've been passed down from Adam and Eve and on through the generations. You should know what Eden was like, they say. And Lot looks up and he thinks he just about sees it. The goal of the scriptures, in a sense, is to get back to Eden, to return to Eden. And Lot sees it and says, that's a place I'd like to live. Here we go. I'm choosing the land that reminds me of Eden. So one, Lot chooses a garden. Two, it is like the land of Egypt. And the smile on her face just turned to a frown. Oh dear. Moses writing to a people that had just come out of Egypt. Lot has just come out of Egypt. Egypt is the land that represents darkness and departure. God afflicted Pharaoh to go grab Abram, go grab Lot, and say, get back to the promised land. And Lot, the first time he sees a trouble, looks over and says, whoa, that reminds me of Egypt. Last time we had a problem in the land, the solution was to find a place like Egypt and put up camp there. As a dog returns to his vomit, so the fool returns to his folly. Israel struggled with this in the wilderness, got difficult for a little while, told Moses, we've got an idea. Let's go be slaves in Egypt again. We love the food there. Lot says, let's go back to anywhere that reminds me of Egypt. Love the food there. We're going. Lot sees Eden. Lot sees Egypt. It's a confusing situation. They're side by side. Three, it's in the direction of Zoar. You probably don't know where Zoar is. Many scholars don't know where Zoar is. But the emphasis is he's headed away from the promised land. The text talks about him going east. East is the direction out of Eden. Verse 12 of the text puts a contrast. Abram settles in Canaan. Lot settles in other cities. Lot is on his way out of the promised land. Lot looks outside the promised land, sees something that he thinks is like the Garden of Eden, but it's also just like that horrible place he got from. And Lot says, Abram, have a good life. I'll see you soon. I'll see you later. I'm out. He's going off. He's like the pilots. He's there in the cockpits. You've got plane tickets to the Caribbean. This is where you're spending spring break. You get a little bit of turbulence, and the pilot announces, I'm laying in the plane. Forget the trip. I've had enough of this. Here he goes, Lot's off, headed outside of Canaan. And then you get this ominous note. This is the fourth part. Garden, it's like Egypt, the direction of Zoar. Four, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He's headed toward destruction. He's headed towards a world of wickedness. Is this or is this not the next Garden of Eden? Answer, it's not. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned. He's not headed to the land of promise. He's headed to a land that's headed to his own destruction. This is Lot's choice. It looks like the garden. It's just like Egypt. It's highway out of Canaan, and it's headed toward destruction. And Lot looks at the complex of these things and says, yes. Yes. That's my solution. I'm headed out of here. I want the place where Egypt and Eden merge. And what an insight this is to us on the temptation that we'll have as we struggle as people of God. We're going to see beauty. We're going to see wonder. We're going to see the echoes of Eden all around us. And it's going to come and compel us, in many cases, to set our tents in a land that's headed to destruction, to get off the route to the promised land. Wouldn't it be great if wickedness and destruction never at all reminded us of Eden? Wouldn't it be great if you could tell which the Christian farms were because their corn grew 2 feet higher? Like, okay, that's where God's blessing is, because we always know that believers, their farms, they grow more wonderfully. Or non-Christian marketers always had very ugly, unattractive marketing schemes. If the most beautiful people, the best companies to work for, the richest music, if you just knew, that comes from the Bible believers. That comes from those who embrace the gospel or are there at church on every Sunday. But think about where we've been in Genesis. What did God in his common grace cause to happen? Genesis 4 to 11. Cain built cities. Cain's descendants, music, iron, bronze. The Tower of Babel and that whole incident was about getting people to go out and fill the earth, just like Adam and Eve were told to do in Eden. Guess what? Who caused the echoes of Eden? Who caused the land to look so beautiful like Eden for lots? God did. God causes echoes of Eden to burst out everywhere in this life. And you're going to face conflict and struggle in this life of walking with God, and you're going to see an echo of Eden right next to you. And you may just be ready to jump in. And if you're not paying attention, the serpent of Egypt might be king there. It might be king there. Prosperity, the promised land, and the people around you might annoy you, and suddenly Egypt looks really attractive for your life. Now, let me be clear on what we're not saying here. We're not saying reject whatever goods the world provides you. You can eat corn grown by an atheistic farmer, and you can taste it as an echo of Eden and say, hallelujah, this is the common grace of God. What seems to be deeper here is really about where you make your residence, where you make your home in this world. Ian Duguid compares this to the experience of Jesus Christ, who was tempted by Satan. Satan came and said, look, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. You can have this bread. I know you're hungry. You can go enjoy this world my way as long as you acknowledge me to be king. And so there's many comparisons between Pharaoh and Egypt and Satan. That's what Lot's struggling with here. Do I go enjoy this world under the rule of the devil? Do I go enjoy this world outside of dwelling in the promises of God? That's the temptation you face. That's the struggle you'll face in life, maybe especially when conflict appears in your life and the promised land suddenly looks less attractive. Just some places where maybe that temptation might show up for you. One is, let's not miss the obvious, one is maybe literally where you choose to live, where you choose to make your residence in this life. It is possible to choose as your residence, and kids and young people, pay attention to this as you think about plotting out the steps of your life. It's possible to choose because you want to go to the place with the best beach, the best schools, your favorite restaurants, whatever, the best possible workplace. And these all might be proper echoes of Eden in their own rights, places where God causes you to remember some beautiful things you've read about in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But what if it drives you from the worship of God? What if it makes it that you'll never be able to make it to the worship of God because you situate yourself so far from church, you'll never have the energy to wake up on a Lord's Day morning and get in the car and get to worship? What if it sets you up to not be able to fellowship with fellow believers? What if you choose to make your residence in a world where there are so many temptations? You know your flesh, you won't be able to avoid them if you plop your house or apartment there. That's a place where you might be tempted to be like Lot, just literally where you choose to live. Another place might be in your workplace. Your workplace. Lot is choosing his herdsman's workplace. He's choosing where they're going to do their 9-to-5, if you will. For many, if you add in particularly the commute you have to work, over half your waking hours are spent in the workplace. And of course, we celebrate, we honor, we rejoice. We think of Genesis chapter 1 and we say hard work and diligence. This is a good and wonderful thing. But what if decisions about your workplace or your perspective on your workplace starts to summon you to build your identity there? You make sure you stay late in the office every time and miss things that are really important in life or family, but maybe really because there's conflict at home that you just don't want to deal with. You don't want to deal with the place the strife is like Abram and Lot had, so now you invest yourself in You basically live at your workplace. Or maybe you have a LinkedIn profile that summarizes all your accolades and all your expertise and all your skills and more as you picture yourself as you go to bed at night. That's the real you. The real you is the you of the workplace, the person who other companies should be attracted to recruit and so on. Maybe you've joined with Lot and said, what matters to me is where I or my herdsmen can do their work. So maybe it's where you choose to live. Maybe it's your workplace. Maybe it's just where you devote your heart and your life. And maybe this is where conflict has a real impact on our relationship with God and his people in the church. When conflict comes up in your life, it's possible to reorient your identity. When conflict comes up in the church and among the people of God, it's possible to say, you know what? After further reflection, I'm done with the promised land. I'm just going to take up residence somewhere else. It's pretty attractive over there. Among the people of God, I've got herdsmen fighting over where to dwell. And maybe it's the conflict there. Maybe it's just the attraction that's out there in the world. And you say, after further review, Zoar looks like a better place for me. Here's a practical example of this, at least that our family has to deal with. And maybe I'm just preaching to my kids right now. It seems these days, this is the height of basketball season, all the basketball games, or a good chunk of the basketball games our family would love to watch, get scheduled right in the middle of Sunday afternoon when our family is fellowshipping with people in the church, celebrating the Lord's Day, preparing for evening service, and on and on. And we have a choice to make. Here's the reality. Our family is one white flag away on the promised land of saying, I guess this isn't worth it. We're one white flag away from enjoying a lot more of the games we love. And you're all one white flag away. You're all one white flag away from giving up. From giving up and saying, you know what? There's a garden out there that I've decided is better than the promised land. And so I give up, and I go make my residence there. And the questions that come at this point are maybe, have we done it? Have we joined with Lot? Are there places in our life where we've said, yeah, that matters more to me than the promised land, so I am journeying east. I am going to go there and devote my attention in that direction. Have we done that? But then the second question might be, should we do it? Should we join with Lot? What hope is there in the promised land? Why should we hold to the promises of God? Why should we continue dwelling before and in the living God? Egypt looks a lot like Eden. Maybe that's better. Maybe we should wave the white flag. Maybe Lot should lead the way for us. Why not? Why not? As of verse 12, that's verse 13, that's still a question in this text. That's why we need the other solution. Solution number one is just merge Egypt and Eden together and make that your identity. Solution number two, hear the glorious offspring land promise of God. That might be wordy. Hear the glorious offspring land promise of God. If you can't get that in your notes, just say, read verse 14 to 18. Listen to what God does. He comes and he visits Abram. He comes and he visits Abram. Can we grieve or struggle with Abram through what he's experienced? God had promised him a great land, Genesis 12:2. Genesis 12:10, the land did not produce enough food to feed his family. Genesis 13, the land is a source of struggle and conflict for him and his family because of the prosperity. And now, the Garden of Eden location that was laid out in front of Abram went from offer pending to sold on Abram's online Zillow accounts. It's gone. It's taken away. He doesn't get to live there. Can Abram trust this God? Is this going to work out, this whole prospect of Abram walking in the promises of God to inherit this land? Is this going to work out for Abram? Maybe you've asked that question in your own life, in your own way. You're saying, is this actually going to work out, this idea of following God in an unknown direction because he told me to? God speaks. God speaks. And in some ways, God does here what he always does. He says who he is. He says the same things he's already told Abram. The land is yours. I'm going to provide your offspring. You're going to flourish. Look north, south, east, and west. This is for you. Most of you this morning don't need some brand new discovery, some brand new idea from God to get you through your week. Maybe you just need to hear God say, it's still true. I'm still the living God. My promises have not changed because you had a rough week, because you have conflicts. I'm leading you in the direction I have promised. And verse 17, arise, just beautiful. I don't mean this flippantly. God here is like the master realtor. Sorry, the master owner of the land. And he's saying, Abram, I picked out some land for you. Walk around. Do you want to see the land I've picked out for you? Walk through the length and the breadth of the land. Look to your left, your right, your back, your front. This is yours. This is yours, he tells Abram. Are you worried about what you lost? Are you worried about what you're missing out on? Because the promises of God seemed like they weren't getting fulfilled, and Lot got something that you maybe thought was attractive. Are you worried about that? Look, Lot's eyes weren't big enough. Lot didn't see what was really before you. And so Abram carries on, verse 18, and he worships. And he worships. This is the pattern of Abram's life, and we see here reminders or anticipations of what Jesus would do. Jesus would go through all of these struggles in the land. What would he do? He would go up on the mountain and pray. And the Lord would, the Father and the Son, re-commune together in a belief and an anticipation and confidence in the living God and his purposes. And this is what Abram is being molded into here. What does the life of faith do? What's the life of faith do? The life of faith acts on God's promises and rejects the Eden-like Egypts of the world. The life of faith acts on God's promises, rejects the Eden-like Egypts of the world. It says, I believe in the promises of God. What will that mean for you practically? A few applications. One, believe in the God for whom scarcity is not a problem. Believe in the God for whom scarcity is not a problem. If your life is devoted to fighting over scarce resources, you will always end up with conflict because there are not enough resources to go around. If your life is devoted to a God of infinite, boundless, overwhelming grace, then you will receive his infinite, boundless, overwhelming grace. He has infinite resources, and sometimes when we're in a struggle, we're in a battle, a relationship conflict. Often it's because our eyes are at each other, battling over what seem like scarce resources. We need to look up and remember that there is a God who's poured out his grace and always has supply. And of course, the ultimate supply of the God for whom scarcity is not a problem is the supply of his Son. His Son of infinite goodness and grace and wonder supplied and sent to this world. The cross and resurrection tell you God is not out of resources. God is not out of resources. He has sent his Son to pay the penalty, to pay the penalty for the sins of people who act like Lot. He sent his Son to accomplish and fulfill the very promises we have in front of us here. The very promises we have in front. So believe in the God for whom scarcity is not a problem. Here's another application. Resolve that your life will live on word and promise, not sight and present experience. This is basically an exposition of we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Or Jesus, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, that's what changes the situation for Abram. God says something. Christians are word people. God speaks and we act. Here's how you can orient your life this way. Everybody responds to words. You can look at what you want in life and find someone to say words that affirm what you want. Start with what you want, find someone to say words that affirm it. Or you can start with the Word of God and say, what He says, I will follow. What He says, I will follow. And part of that means this: walk by faith, not by sight. I listen to the Word. I use my ears, in a sense, before my eyes. Means that you're going to be living in a world of promise. Lot wanted to take the word promise off the promised land. He just wanted land. Abram's told, promised land. Promise means you can't see it all yet, but you're going to live your life based on promise. And living your life based on promise in the short term might be depressing because you won't get as much in a certain kind of way of talking about it. You won't get the Egypt-like land that Lot just signed up for. But that land is so temporary. Temporary life. Your TV will go out. Not that TVs are bad, but you know what I mean. Your TV will go out. You will retire, and your company might replace you within a day. And they might forget your name within a year. Your body will get weak, and it's going to die. And all that residence you put up in Egypt will go maybe the way of Sodom and Gomorrah if that's how you live your life. And that can cause despair, because what do we say then? We look around us, we know the threat, and we say, if you threaten my job, if you hurt me physically, if you get in my way, you're going to have to deal with me, because I don't want to lose it. I don't want to lose the Egypt-like Eden that I made my residence in. And suddenly your life becomes very small. Abram's life is so big before him. The whole world's in front of him. Eternity's in front of him, because it's in the realm of promise. One scholar, Chris Watkin, has a beautiful contrast here, comparing two ways of thinking. One is what's called a being towards death. The other is a move towards promise. Watkin says this: the Christian experience is not a being towards death. It's not a movement towards dying with the Sodomites and so on. The Christian is a being toward fulfillment, a being toward yes. Whereas the first lives under the shadow of death, whereas the first experiences that judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah, the second lives in the light of life. You can live your life just headed towards a death that's inevitable, or you can live your life on the promises that are true forever. And the final application we must land on is you need to cast all your hope on the offspring. Cast all your hope on the offspring. You're reorienting your life. It's the Word. It's the promise. And maybe this is just extending that belief in the promise. What's the end of this promise? Can we connect this back to Moses? Moses, the author of this text, knew what it was like to dwell in Egypt. He knew what Lot was so excited about, because Moses enjoyed the palaces of Egypt. He enjoyed the treasures of Egypt. Hebrews 11:26. He, that is Moses, considered the reproach of Christ greater worth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Why did Moses give it up? You can hear Moses almost bursting through this text, crying out to Lot, looking backwards in history, saying, don't you know the worth of Jesus Christ? Don't you know the worth of Jesus Christ? Why would you want to go there? Have you heard about this offspring that's going to come? Give it up and go to the promised land. And this same thing is called to you. You think Egypt is beautiful this morning? Yes, it probably looks pretty beautiful. Moses would agree with you. But guess what? Jesus is greater still. Get out of Egypt, because you just saw the glory of Jesus Christ. The greatness of Jesus gets you out of Egypt. The greatness of Jesus says, I don't care how nice that land looks. I want to get right in view of wherever Jesus is going to be, wherever Jesus is, and I'm going to follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the wonder of Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would, as Abram was taught, we know he failed in Genesis 12, We've all failed. It's not Abram's righteousness we're celebrating here. But as Abram was taught, we pray that we would walk in these footsteps that continue to believe in the promises of God. Make it so in our life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.